Welcome. Hope you have your tea, your coffee, and that you've met some new people, maybe. That would be amazing. So if you are brand new to Yorkson, you probably don't know me. My name is Matthew, and I'm one of the pastors here in our kind of church family. Our church has four campuses, and of course, Yorkson is the best of all four campuses. But yeah, maybe I say that wherever I go, but but truly just want to welcome you if you are new to Jesus, especially. Maybe you've been invited by a friend, and we are in a series in the book of Revelation. So if you are new to Jesus, I don't know how much you know about the Bible, but I'll explain a little bit about the series we're in. We're in this series, Revelation, All Things New, and it's week number two of a series that will take us all the way to the end of August. How's that for a long series? So buckle up, get prepared. It's going to go to the end of August. Jeff kicked it off this last week with chapter one. And so today we're going to be in chapter two. I love that the lights are on like this. So that's great. So you can have your Bible open. And I want to let you know, we have a resource for you. Just at the back table, some of you may have picked up a booklet. Yeah, anyone who have a booklet, can you lift up those booklets? Whoa, look at that. Hey, there they are. And so our communications team over at the Walnut Grove campus kind of put this booklet together, and it's in the hopes that it will be helpful to you. It's the idea of keeping all the notes that you took during this series. And so it's a place to kind of put them all together. This is part one. Revelation's long, so we'll have a part two booklet that will be released in April or something like that. But as we dive in, I want to explain a little bit about this series, especially for those who are new or new this week. The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. So the Bible's a big book, 66 books. It's the last one. And it's a letter that John, a pastor, wrote to seven churches. John has received a vision from Jesus, and we want to see that vision as well. The book of Revelation is ultimately an encouragement to the church to live faithful to Jesus amidst trial and persecution and all kinds of temptations we have to compromise our faith. The revelation opens our eyes to see Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who holds the history and our future in his hands. And my hope for this series is that we would see not only what Jesus said to the church 2,000 years ago, I mean, it's wild, right? We're studying a book that's 2,000 years old, right? But that we would hear what Jesus would say to us today. If you're looking for one book, one resource, I believe Jeff mentioned this last week to you guys, but we're recommending a book called Discipleship on the Edge by a professor named Daryl Johnson. Daryl Johnson was my professor at seminary, and it was his writings, his work that really introduce me to a love for the book of Revelation. This is a very helpful guide if you need something to supplement your studies. Well, as we kind of looked at last week, I want to hear the blessing that's found in the third verse of the book. Listen to the blessing. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Throughout our time in the Revelation, it'll be important for us to read aloud the words of this prophecy. So if you have your Bible, would you turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7? I know that our church throughout the years has made it quite easy to come without your Bible. But I really would encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, let one of the team members here at Yorkson know. I'm sure they would love to help you get a Bible. But also just some kind of Bible where you're able to follow along. So you can look at what we've studied the last few weeks, what we will study, and you can see the context on the page. So, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this is the word of the Lord. Jesus, we thank you that you are with us, that you walk with your church. And we pray that today, here at Yorkson, you would give us eyes to see what you would want to say to us. We know your heart for the church at Ephesus, but we pray we would hear your heart for us today. We want to see you, and we pray that you would allow us to return to our first love. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Quick recap. Pastor John is in prison on an island called Patmos. He's in prison because he's a Christian and he isn't worshiping the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor, Domitian, wanted to be worshiped as Lord and God. In Latin, that's Domine et Deus. And that's a problem because Jesus followers, as you know, worship Jesus and Jesus alone. So John is not worshiping the emperor Domitian and he is in prison. And on this island prison, John has received a vision from Jesus. Jesus has come to him and has given him a revelation. Remember, the word revelation, as Jeff unpacked last week, is the Greek word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. Could you turn to your neighbor and say apokalypsis? Apokalypsis. That's right. And so as we saw, apokalypsis, or in English, apocalypse, is not an earthquake, it's not a nuclear holocaust, or a movie about the Vietnam War. Our weather people get it wrong all the time, you know? This apocalyptic, you know, storm or whatever, or apocalyptic events on the news, right? We need to stop using the word in that way. Apokalypsis is a Greek word that simply means unveiling. Unveiling. It's a word that gives a simple picture of somebody pulling back a curtain. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is pulling back the curtain of world events, of world history, and Jesus wants John on the island of Patmos to see what's really going on behind the scenes. See, it may look like, you know, you're being persecuted and life is hard and Rome is in its power, oppressing the church, but hold on. I'm going to pull back the curtain so that you can see what's really going on behind the scenes. And when we pull back, when Jesus pulls the curtain back for us, what do we see? We see Jesus in all of his victory with the good news that he is king and that he will make all things new. And this is supposed to give you and I, as it did to John, hope. Hope that no matter what kind of hard times we face, we can have hope that Jesus is king, and that he's on his throne. So, Jesus comes to Pastor John, he pulls back the curtain, and he gives John this message for seven churches gathered in seven different cities. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And here's a map of these cities. I can like crouch down here, but anyway. But what we see here is actually a circle. Do you see starting in Ephesus, then Smyrna, up to Pergamum or Pergamos, then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. It's actually a circle. And it might be interesting for you to know that the order of this seven messages to the seven churches is the order that like a letter carrier, like a mail person, right, would take to bring like a message. So imagine a little scroll, the vision is written down. And John is in prison, so he can't deliver it. And so some kind of messenger comes with the scroll, the message, and delivers it, like literally goes on a little journey, city to city, delivering this message, this vision to these churches. So we begin the journey of the seven churches in the city of Ephesus. Let me tell you about the city of Ephesus. City of Ephesus is located on the west coast of modern Turkey. At the time, it was a very important trade city. The city had a population of 250,000 people. Only Rome and Alexandria would have been larger. It's a very big city. The temple of Artemis, a Greek goddess of fertility, was located in the city of Ephesus. And her temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple to Artemis was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. Ephesus had several other memorials dedicated to emperors, Roman emperors, emperors like Trajan, Hadrian, and Domitian. They all had memorials in the city. So when you think of the city of Ephesus, let's go back in time. Picture yourself there. You should think about a very large, cosmopolitan, very religious, but very kind of pluralistically religious, you know, worship whatever god you want kind of idea, a city on a port. It's a port city. So you could picture maybe an ancient version of the city of Vancouver. Listen to Jesus speak to the church in the city of Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Well, we looked a little bit about some of this language last week, but let's just kind of work through this line by line. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. What an interesting way to start a sentence, right? The English word angel comes from the Greek word angelos, which simply means messenger. So when you hear the word angel, it comes from angelos, which is just messenger. So literally, to the messenger of the church at Ephesus. And I want to let you know, Bible scholars they disagree about what this means. There's kind of two camps. Let me describe two camps. By the way, all these people are very smart people. One group of smart people, when they read this word messenger, they believe that the messenger is to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and then bring a message to the pastor of the church in Smyrna, and then Pergamum, Thyatira, and on, right? It's the messenger. So whoever is the primary speaker, so here at Yorkson, you have Jeff here, so bring, he's the messenger, right? So bring the message to the church at Ephesus. But another group of Bible scholars say, oh no, it actually means angel. The idea that there is this servant of God, powerful servant of God, that is meant for each of God's churches to protect them, to guide them. How cool would that be? The angel of the church at Yorkson, you know? You get your own angel. Very interesting. So I just want to let you know, there's a bit of a scholarly debate. But whatever it is, it just shows that there's a message that the church needs to hear. And here's the message. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. If you'll remember from last week, the seven golden lampstands are the churches. The churches are pictured like they're on a giant menorah. This is a picture of a giant menorah in the temple in Jerusalem. It was, I don't know if we have a picture, but there's a seven kind of candles of a great menorah. And the churches have this special place where God lives, because the menorah was in the space where God dwelt in the temple. And so there's a sense in which God is very intimate with his churches. God walks among his church. Jesus knows his church. And he holds the seven messengers in his hands. These are the seven stars. And so what does this show you? It shows you Jesus is like walking amongst his church. He's like holding the messengers in his hands. He's in control. He knows what's happening in his churches. Ephesus, as they hear this, when the letter carrier comes to them, they should start to feel really good, because they're like, okay, sweet. He knows us. He has seen us. He's walked with us. And I bet he thinks we're awesome. I bet he thinks we're awesome. Now, was the church at Ephesus awesome? Well, in some ways, you bet. Absolutely. The church in Ephesus was strong. If you're familiar with the characters in the Bible, you'll recognize some pretty big-name folk who were members of the church in Ephesus. Here's some big names. Paul was its founding pastor. John was its pastor until he went to prison. Priscilla and Aquila were missionaries in the church. Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus and was said to have been murdered in the city. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, tradition says, is that she moved with John to live with John in the city of Ephesus. Some of you, do you remember when Jesus is crucified? What does he say to John, right? He says, take care of my mother. And so if John went to pastor in Ephesus, tradition says that Mary would have traveled with him. Can you imagine being part of this church? What an important church. Paul, John, Priscilla, Aquila, Timothy, Mary. It's an A-list team of people. You could just lean over and ask stuff, right? So John, you were there with the whole water to wine thing. Was the wine truly delicious, you know? Or Paul, you were actually knocked off your horse, right? Like, you were blinded? Tell me about that. Or Mary, did you actually ride a donkey? Everyone seems to think you rode a donkey, right? Tell me about that experience. See, being part of the church at Ephesus was like having this front row seat to Jesus. This was the church you wanted to be part of. And even though the city is honestly, it's filled with pagan worship, and the emperor had his own temple in the city and forced people to worship him, despite all of that, the church was strong. Listen to what Jesus says to the church. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Listen, they have worked hard for Jesus. They've used wisdom to test and correct false teachers. They've endured hardship on behalf of Jesus. They have not grown weary on behalf of Jesus. There's this incredible church. And if you have your Bible open, you can skip a few verses ahead to verse 6. You'll see that there's this group that they're not associating with. Do you see that group? Verse 6, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's interesting. Now, really quick, remember, hate's a strong word. Notice that Jesus hates not the people, but he hates the practices of the Nicolaitans, right? It's very important to see that. There's something about what they practice that Jesus cannot stand. And he's saying, listen, Ephesus, you've been great. The Nicolaitans are trying to kind of infiltrate. Imagine this group of people that teach a certain thing trying to get in here to Yorkson and get everyone at Yorkson to think something differently. He's like, no, you've stayed strong. Church at Ephesus, you have not allowed that teaching to infiltrate the church. Now, we don't really know what this teaching is. Historians and Bible scholars don't know much about this group, the Nicolaitans. We only know that they followed a man named Nicholas. Saint Nicholas, maybe? Uh-oh, the cult of Santa Claus 2,000 years ago? Just joking. All we need to know is this. The Nicolaitans are this mysterious group that seem to have this agenda that is not anchored in Jesus. So Jesus is very encouraged, right? You're standing strong, Ephesus. But here's the point. This really is an amazing church. John, Paul, Priscilla, Aquila, Timothy, Mary. Amazing. They're members. They've worked hard for Jesus. They've persevered for Jesus. They've exposed false teachers. They've endured hardships. They haven't grown weary. They've done it all for Jesus. They are the energizer bunny of churches. When they get hit, they come back stronger. A church with a Daft Punk soul, harder, better, faster, stronger. But Jesus turns a corner and says this to them, and this is where everything changes. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You have forsaken the love you had at first. The King James Version of the Bible says, thou hast left thy first love. Somehow, they had left behind the core thing, which was simply to love God and love one another. What were they missing? The whole love part, like the biggest part. How had they done that? We don't know. The text doesn't say. So how can a church that works hard, has solid doctrine, perseveres for Jesus, how can they lose their first love? Well, we don't know how it happened, but I think if you and I are honest, we get it, right? Because we've felt it. I've felt it. I've felt a slow cooling of love. A slow cooling of love for God and love for people. It feels like this distance growing between me and God, or a distance growing between me and others. I felt it. Jesus goes on to say, consider how far you have fallen. Like, it's bad, he says. Like, you have lost so much love. Repent and do the things you did at first. He's saying, turn around. Repent, right? If you do not repent or turn, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What is Jesus threatening to do? He's threatening to end the whole thing, to end the church at Ephesus. This is serious. Jesus is threatening to unplug the whole thing, to shut the whole operation down. Why? Why would Jesus threaten to shut down this incredible, thriving, hardworking, heretic hunting, truth speaking, good deeds doing church? Well, it's because they're missing the very core message of the heart of God. They're missing the main thing. And you see, Jesus had been clear about the main thing. In Matthew 22, we hear Jesus say this. Here's the main thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Loving God and loving others. These are the first and second greatest commandments. And Ephesus, in all of their great Christian work and all the things they were doing, they were starting to lose the heart of the whole thing. They were missing the plot, the point, the center. You might wonder, okay, but wait, love. Okay, but did Jesus mean loving God, or did he mean loving others? Well, interestingly enough, it doesn't say, the text doesn't say. The text literally in the Greek says something like that you have left the love you had at first, and it leaves it open. But of course, that's okay, because for Jesus, love of God and love of neighbor couldn't be divorced from each other. Love of God and love of neighbor are deeply connected. Could it be that the church at Ephesus had stopped loving God deeply and that they were an empty well, starting to not love one another deeply? They have left their first love. And I can sympathize with them because I get it. I understand the slow cooling of love. I can easily find myself in a place where I'm not loving God or neighbor. Busy doing Christian things, and yet I miss the whole point. See, we can know our theology, we can know our apologetics, we can know our Greek and Hebrew, we can have the best programs and the biggest budgets and the best schools and all of the opportunities, but without love, we're nothing. As the founding pastor of the church at Ephesus once said, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. But do not have love, I'm nothing. If this can happen in Ephesus, it can happen here in Langley. Some of us who have been part of Christianity for a very long time, there's a bit of a defensiveness that we can have when people describe our faith. Let me tell you how it feels to me. I love it when new people who are new to Jesus discover the love of God. And they discover the love of the church. Some of you might be brand new and you're discovering the love of God, and you're seeing this love here at Yorkson for each other, and you're just like, this is so cool. I love this. But when you're someone like me that feels like I've been around the block in Christian circles for a while, when someone describes Christianity, it's like, yeah, you guys, it's all about love. It's only about love, right? I have this reaction inside of me where I'm like, just a second. What is that? Let me describe it for a second. What happens inside of me is that, just so you know, just a little window into Matthew's heart, I care a lot about truth. I care a lot about doctrine. I spend a lot of my time thinking through moral stuff and ethical stuff, and I'm sure many of you in the room do too. We live in a culture that feels like it's post-truth, that has abandoned the heart of God in many ways. And so there's this growing passion inside of me to like fight for truth. And so when I hear someone describe our faith as just as love, I'm like, it's so hippie, right? It's like, love. I'm like, yeah, but let me just tell you, there's a lot of truth too, right? And ultimately, we know as Christians, the truth of Jesus is not at war with the love of Jesus. Truth and love go together. But I can become so immersed as a person of truth that I've abandoned love of God and love of neighbor. Especially love for people that think different than me in a polarized age. People that are on the different side of things politically, on different side of the aisle morally. And we begin to have this slow cooling of love for those people. And yet when we look at the early church, they loved their enemies. So yes, love. Love is the core. Marriage is actually a beautiful picture or illustration of the problem at Ephesus. If you've been married any amount of time, you can experience a slow cooling of love in your marriage. Marriage can become a duty, a chore, an obligation. And part of that's okay, right? Because we got to keep showing up. It's a covenant. We got to be faithful. Even marriage isn't feelings, right? It's not just feelings. But it's also not feelings, right? And I don't just mean romance. What I mean is genuine care for your spouse, trust, friendship, willing the good of the other. There's a sense in which God describes his love for us like a groom who loves his bride. Did you know that? If you're new to Christianity, it's this beautiful picture. God is a lover. He's a groom. And he loves his bride. That's the church. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, do the things you used to do when you first loved God. Well, now think about a relationship. What were the things you used to do? You were just like, I got to spend all this time with this person. I want to like listen to them, and I want to care for them, and I'm going to buy them gifts, and I'm going to say like nice things to them, right? And over the years, 1 year of marriage, 5 years of marriage, 10 years of marriage, 20 years of marriage, whatever. We experience a slow cooling of love. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, do the things you used to do at first. So if you can use a relationship like that as the image of the church, he's saying, what did you used to do with me? You used to love me, to spend time with me, God says. To worship. You just wanted to show up to worship nights. You wanted to sing. You wanted to get baptized. You wanted to read the Bible. You wanted to, and then that love of God like spilled over into love of other people. And you're like, I just want to like help people, you know, like I just want to like bless people. And like, I don't want to use my money for myself. I want to use it to bless others. And I want to be kind. And I want to like help that guy with his car. And I want to like, you know, whatever, you know, I want to visit people who are hurting. Like you were filled with the love of God. And then it was like overflowing to others. And so what is Jesus saying to the church at Ephesus? It's like, go there, do it, keep going. Rekindle that love. What are we called to do? We are called to rekindle our love. And what does that mean? It means when a fire is slowly dying, you put kindling on the fire. You know, you throw these small pieces of wood on the fire to help the fire burn. To rekindle is to intentionally put flammable material on the fire, right? Yorkson, you're smart people. Does a fire burn bright again by you sitting back with your arms crossed, trying to will it with your eyes? come on, fire, you can do this. Get bigger. No, of course not. The fire does not reignite as we stare sadly at the embers. And sometimes we do this with our faith. We stare sadly at the embers of our faith. I wish I was on fire. I wish I loved God. Well, a fire doesn't reignite with good wishes. A fire does not ignite as we tell stories of the fire that we were enjoying 20 minutes ago. Somebody shows up and they're like, you're too late. Fire was amazing before. You should have been here 20 minutes ago. You know? Do we do this in our faith? Yeah, you should have seen things here at Yorkson a couple years ago. Right? Or you should have seen things in the Christian culture of the Lower Mainland a number of years ago. The fire was burning bright back then. I don't know if we're ever going to get that fire back or that heat back. A fire does not ignite as we let the natural elements of nature take over. The rain, the cold, the damp. This is a picture of the secularism of our age. Secularism has a way to just creep in, to put a veil over our eyes, that all we care about is the here and now, our money, where we're living, the next show on Netflix, am I going to get a raise, when do I need to fill up my car for gas, I cannot believe eggs cost this much, blah, 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 blah. Veil comes over our eyes, now we're worried, and we're just living life, coasting. North Langley, it's time to rekindle our love. Our four campuses are on a journey to rekindle our love. Love for God, love for others. And it takes intentionality. What would it look like for you and I to throw so much kindling on the embers of our soul that a mighty blaze would begin to burn within us? That a deep love for God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be renewed? That a love for my neighbor would be reignited? That we would experience a joy of returning to our first love? In my own life, I have found it so easy to experience the slow cooling of love. To get caught up in busyness and programs, it's not good. And I have felt over the last couple of years that there's this little warning light on the dashboard of my soul where it's like, you got to pay attention, Matthew. You're running low on love, right? So I have to go back to the main thing. In Yorkson, what is the main thing in life? The New Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way. Question, what is the chief purpose for which man is made? Answer, the chief purpose for which man is made is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's it. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. You might be new to Christianity and you're here at Yorkson today. You're like, why am I on the planet? Here it is. Enjoy God forever. Joy. Do you see the word joy is in there? Enjoy God forever. Life with God. That is the main thing. It's why we exist, to give glory to God, to enjoy him forever. And see, when I am filled with the love of God, it's like out of that love, this love spills over so that I can love my neighbor. So that in the end, Christianity is all about love. And I can follow Jesus with the coldest of heart. With a dead heart, I can do it just simply out of duty, where the embers of my faith barely glow in the dark. I can do the busy Christian life with a slow cooling of love for Jesus and love for my neighbor, but I don't want it. Do you? Do you want that? Of course not. And so I think the beginning here is we start with honesty, and we come to the Father and we say, Father, I'm not where I want to be, and my heart is cold. And maybe even the more honest prayer is like, I'm not even sure I want more of you, but would you please give me the desire to desire more of you? And God hears it. And I think he welcomes prayers like this. And in response, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. I will give you life. I'll give you grace. I'll pour my love into your life. Jesus stands here today with a persistent, available and tender love for each one of you. Do you believe that he is here with an immeasurable amount of love for you? Charles Spurgeon says, quote, believe me, if you have a spark of desire after Christ, he has a whole furnace of desire after you. That means you come to him, you're like, God, I don't know, man, this spark is small, it's tiny, but I come and I give it to you. And he says, all right, I'm going to blow the winds of the Holy Spirit upon that little spark so that it could turn into a flame. If you want more, I've got more love to give you in your life. And even though you walk through hard times and difficulties, I'm going to keep pouring my love into your life. And out of that love, it will overflow to your neighbors. If we have a small spark, Jesus takes it and he cherishes it. And he meets you with a furnace of desire of love for you. I believe he's promised to fill you with his love. And I want to end with this. Look at the promise. Look at verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Friends, this is a hyperlink. Back to the first pages of the Bible. What is Jesus promising? That you can go back, like to the Garden of Eden, and do what? That's when humans walked with God. Adam and Eve walked with God. What did they have? They had intimacy. And they were eating from the tree of life. They had eternal life. They had nearness with God. What is Jesus promising? You can experience that again. And so let me make it as clear as I possibly can as I end. Yorkson, I believe your closest years of following Jesus do not have to be behind you in your rearview mirror. They can be in front of you. Your closest years of following Jesus do not have to be behind you. They don't have to be back at that incredible Bible study that you used to attend, or back in your Bible school years, or back in the 70s when you went to Cape and Ray for that year or whatever, or when your best years of following Jesus you felt were back at that summer camp in the 1980s, or at that charismatic worship service that you used to attend, or the mission trip that you went on where you served Jesus in the 90s, or that amazing program that was so successful in the past, and you're like, oh, I don't know if I feel that anymore. And you look back, no, your closest years of following Jesus can be in front of you. In front of you, your deepest years of loving Jesus and loving God are in front of you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit can go on the spark of desire you have for him? And so your simple prayer can be, I want to know Christ. I want to know you, God. I want to know you again. I want to fall in love with you again. And so we're going to pray. Yorkson, can we stand? I'll invite, maybe let's stay seated. I'm so sorry. We're about to do communion. Okay, so Stuart will come up right after me, but would you pray with me? Lord God, we come to you here, and we are praying that as we take communion, that we would remember the heart of love. When you loved us, even when we were sinners, when you laid your life down for us, that's love. Fill us with your love again. Lord, we bring you the small spark of desire we have. Would you fan it into flame that we, your people, would love you with a deep heart, and that that love would spill over to our neighbors, our colleagues, our friends, even our enemies. And we pray this in your name. Amen. And welcome Stuart on up.